message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Take your Bible and turn me to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis chapter 6. As we'll be looking at Genesis 6 through chapter 8, we've begun this series a few weeks ago, God's story of redemption. I am praying that this is helping you and challenging you to see the big picture in God's Word, that these events and stories are not happenstance, they are not coincidental, but they are here for one particular purpose, that all that has happened from Genesis through Revelation is pointing to one thing, and that is that Christ has to be the Redeemer. We learned this a few weeks ago when we looked at the Bible pretty much holistically, that we looked from Genesis to Revelation where that because of man's sin, God had originally created everything was good, but due to Adam and Eve's sin, that humanity was cursed and all mankind are sinful and are in need of Redeemer. We also saw that the world itself, everything, earth and creation, has been subject to futility. And it itself, according to Romans 8, is groaning, waiting for the final redemption. There are two redemptions that we see in Scripture. One is spiritual, that when we give our lives to Christ by faith in His work, then we are redeemed spiritually from our sins. To be redeemed means that we've been paid for, that we have been bought out of something, that we were captive to sin, that we were a bondage, we were a slave to that sin, and we've been redeemed from that and set free from that. The second redemption is the one that's going to come at the end. Although we're redeemed spiritually, we are in a physical body. We're still in a sinful body. We have this war that goes on between the soul and the flesh as a believer. Do you not? Every day that the Spirit of God is calling you to be more like Christ, but the flesh is pulling you backwards. And so we understand this war that takes place. The final redemption is that when Christ comes and we will receive a perfect body and this world will be made new all over. That's the final redemption. And so Scripture points to all of that. Last week we looked at Adam and Eve specifically in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and their sin, and how God showed us in this passage of Scripture. I said to you, it is the pattern really that is set for all of Scripture. And this is the pattern. The pattern is that God gives a very clear standard. He gives a very clear law of what we are supposed to do. What was it for Adam and Eve? Here's the garden. But don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in the day that you do, you will surely die. God had a very clear standard. Bible says that God looked at everything and He saw that it was what? It was good. And He said it was very good. Everything was good. But the pattern develops. Satan also comes and tempts mankind against the standard of God all the time. What did Satan do? He came to Eve. Eve, if you will eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, being able to see both good and evil. Well, who told her that her eyes would be open? It wasn't God. It was Satan. Satan was tempting Eve to become like God on his terms, not on God's terms. To choose what supposedly was, quote, good, when all that she had in the garden was perfect. The temptation was there to supposedly pick something that was better than what she had. Is that not what temptation always is? That when you have something that is good, that God has blessed you with, and Satan tempts you supposedly to pick something that is better for yourself, but in the end, it is destruction. Satan knew, and I said to you last week, he knew the consequences of that sin. He knew the outcome would be death. He is not out for your good. He's at war with God. And his temptations to mankind and to godly people itself is an attack directly on God. That's what he is trying to do. He's not about you. So when your temptations think it's going to please me, it's going to satisfy me, guess what? It is all to try to make you defame the glory of God. That is what a temptation is. So the pattern is God sets a standard, Satan sets his way. The third pattern that we see throughout Scripture from creation to the end of time is that man tries to redeem himself. We saw it with Adam and Eve, did we not? What did they do? They sewed fig leaves together to try to make loincloths, because in the moment that they sinned, their moral nature changed and there was shame before a holy and righteous God, because there was nobody else that was there that they were embarrassed of. There was nobody else in the garden that they could be ashamed of their nakedness. Why? It was because it was against God. That's what it was. But we saw clearly that their covering, their supposed redemption to cover their sins, wasn't sufficient. Because we see clearly, the Bible tells us that God made animal skins to cover them. God saw that their attempt of their redemption was insufficient, and so God made a sacrifice for them. I said to you clearly last week that this wasn't just some synthetic garment. If you would look back at chapter 3 at verse 21, this wasn't some synthetic garment that God just made. Could God have done that? Absolutely. But clearly, I believe that this is a sacrifice that God has made on behalf of Adam and Eve. Why? So that their sin could be atoned for. Look at the text again there in Genesis 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. I gave you supporting evidence to why that would be a sacrifice, because you get into chapter 4 and Cain and Abel are sacrificing to God. Well, who's shown them that? God has. God has shown them how to redeem themselves before mankind. After Noah and the ark, they get off the ark. What does Noah do? He makes a sacrifice to God. Who showed him that? God did, at the very beginning of time. It shows us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Now listen to me closely. If this is not a sacrifice in Genesis chapter 3 of the animal sacrifice, then Adam and Eve's sin cannot be covered. Are you with me? If Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, no remission of sins is possible, guess what? This has to be a sacrifice. So what we see clearly is that God sets the standard, Satan tries to tempt, man tries to plan his redemption, but God, in his grace, has a plan to redeem mankind. If we say that the New Testament is the only moment that grace is demonstrated, you are missing the gracious act of God since the creation event. It is there. It is clearly there. And as we progress through the Bible, I tell you what, as I'm planning this series, I'm thinking, as I'm talking to the staff, it's going to be very hard to just pick and choose certain stories from the chronology of history to show it, because it's really there throughout all of Scripture. But what I want you to see is that oftentimes in these major stories, that oftentimes we've kind of turned into fairy tales and have kind of elevated certain characters within the Scripture and have missed the God theme throughout all of it. I am hoping that you will see that it is God in all of this that is doing redemption. And the story of Noah is no different. Folks, I say to you that many of us have said that this story of Noah is a child story. It is far from that. It's amazing, even in our own nursery. I was thinking about it this week. I mean, we have the picture of Noah and the ark and the animals. And we say that oftentimes in nurseries. Do we really understand what this story is about? It's about death and judgment and God sending his wrath on mankind. And we have this picture of animals coming into the ark. We're not getting, and are we? We're not understanding. I'm not trying to diminish how that we don't need to tell this story to our children, but we need to help them understand the holistic picture here. It's not just about animals coming into the ark. It's about God saving man. That's what it's about. Listen to me. I was reading this week, and to give you just a picture of it, I forgot who it was. I read several things this week, and one particular person says, imagine what this was like. Imagine what it was like in that moment, because the only people who make it in the ark, as you're going to see today, is Noah and his family. But think about all of the other humanity that is existing. Grandparents, parents, children, and infants. Imagine that final mountaintop, because the Bible says they're covered. And it's not just barely covered, it's cubits deep covered. Imagine that final mountaintop, that one last family who's maybe trying to make it to the mountaintop with nothing in sight except land. underwater. All that they see is water upon water. And can you imagine all that they remember? Noah preaching righteousness. And they turned. That is the picture of Noah and the ark. Are you with me now?
Yes.
This is weighty. I hope to heighten your understanding of in this moment, in this story, there is great grace that's provided by God. You would not be here this morning if the ark had not been. So let's read this morning. I want you to see this morning Noah, the flood, and God's redemption. I want you to see something, that if Noah had tried to do redemption in his own way, he would have been with along all of the else of humanity. If he would have tried to do like Adam and Eve and tried to convince God that his pattern was the right way, then he would not have made it. And listen to me, God's pattern for this particular way of redemption was not an easy task that he's going to give him. This little boat that he built was not something that he just carved out of a big tree. This is massive. It is an undertaking. I want to show that to you this morning, how God was gracious in all of this work to bring about redemption. And this is what I want to show you this morning. I want to show you how that this work that happened through Noah and the flood was what we call a foreshadowing of what was to come. The Scriptures tell us that. One of the beautiful things about Scripture is that we use the Bible to interpret the Bible. And when the New Testament even highlights those particular stories, it even makes it easier for us to understand the truth. Now listen to me. When you're looking at the Bible, when you're looking at it, the right way to look at it is not past forward, but from the future backwards. There's a big difference between that. If you're looking at it from the very eternity past, looking forward and saying, I got to figure all this out, the right way is to look at the very end and look back. Because, as I showed you a few weeks ago, the Bible clearly says that before the foundation of the world, Jesus was chosen to be the Redeemer for all mankind. Now listen to me. So we look back at all these things. So when we look at all these events, it is with the understanding we have to ask the question then, what does this mean? No. How does this point to the final story of Christ coming? Are you with me? Do you understand? That's a bigger difference than when you understand Scripture that way. Because listen, oftentimes if you're just reading historic events without the understanding of the future, sometimes it doesn't make sense. But we understand, looking forward, that God has a plan in His design. Well, let's begin this morning as we walk through this story of Noah and the flood and redemption. We're not going to be able to read all these verses, every one of them, in Genesis 6 through Genesis 8 and Genesis 9, but we will highlight certain ones so you can see the main points that are here. Let's read Genesis 6, verse 1. And what I want you to see first in this scripture is what God saw. God saw man's wickedness and planned judgment. Look at Genesis 6 with me, excuse me, and verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now notice, in verse 5 and 6 and 7, notice the emphasis of what God is given as the action here. You're going to see what God saw. You're going to see what God felt. You're going to see what God did. Okay, that's important, so you need to understand. This is the change here in the narrative. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry, this is what he felt, that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, this is what the Lord did. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's look at this. I want you to understand this is the way by which we need to see the story. We don't see it from Noah's eyes. We need to see it from God's eyes. Because this is the point of the passage of Scripture. The Lord saw wickedness in the land. So don't you see here that God saw man's wickedness and planned judgment. Let me give you a little chronology here of where we are in the event of history. Since creation of Adam and Eve, we are now some 1,650 years later at this particular point. There has been much development, much population has taken place, because if you were just to look back at chapter 5 and you skim that, you will see the ages of these individuals were far greater than where we are today. Why did God allow that? So that population could take place, so that many people could be placed upon the earth. What God had told them, go and multiply. I mean, just scan it there. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. Notice how long Adam lived, 930 years. Look at verse 8. Seth was 912 years. Look at verse 11. Enosh was 905. Look at verse 14. Kenan was 910 years. And a lot of these people had children all the way up to 700, 800 years old. Isn't it amazing? Amen. That God allowed them to have all these children. We're thinking, man, I can't make it past 35 to have any more kids. It was a different day. Listen to me. I want you to understand something. The world as we know it today was not the world that was before the flood. Completely different. Vastly different. We will, listen, this is why that people who are lost and do not have the Spirit of God have tried to figure out the time factor of the world. If you don't believe in the global flood, your time dating is just wrong, period. You look at the date and the strata and the rock and all the things, even in the Grand Canyon, there's evidence that is there for a global flood. We understand, we're looking at this time, the earth is being populated. Let me give it to you another way. If you're thinking from the beginning of creation, it was some 1,650 years after that. Let me tell you from where we are from now. That was 4,361 years ago when the flood took place. Some time ago when God had done this. But notice very clearly what he says there in chapter 6, what he saw in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Guess what that means? It doesn't mean in 1,644 that man started becoming wicked. It means that they were wicked from creation. How do we know that? Because look with me back to chapter 4. The first children that were born in verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. We see murder and death at the very beginning of creation. But fast forward in chapter 4, let me show you how that society is going in a deplorable state, even in this early part of creation. We have a man by the name of Lamech. Look at verse 18. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujal, and Mahujal fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took how many wives? Two wives. The name of the one is Adah, and the name of the other Zillah, and Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naaman. And notice what Lamech says here in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech is 77-fold. Now listen to me. Do you hear what is happening here? We see society going in a deplorable state where now Lamech has taken two wives, he's practicing bigamy, and he kills a child and he brags about it. And this is developing in all of this time. And listen to me, if anybody ever says that God is not patient, he is very patient. He was gracious. I mean, he waited 1,650 years to bring this time, but God has been gracious and he's been looking. Listen, it wasn't that it took man, God, by surprise. And so when you get to chapter 6, I want you to understand what it means when there's wickedness in the land. It was a vile place. And so when you get to chapter 6, verse 9, and you see where it says Noah was righteous and blameless in his generation, it was not an easy place to live and to be godly. But yet it was wicked and it was a vile place. So God saw wickedness in humanity. Let me show you why else God saw God saw wickedness in the demonic world as well. Look at Genesis chapter 6. I want to bring this to your attention to understand what's happening here. Look at verse 1. I want you to understand what these phrases mean here. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Now, let me tell you how some of this is interpreted, and I want to tell you why I think that's incorrect. Some would say the sons of God are the generations of Seth, because Seth becomes the generation line by which we get up to Noah, etc. And then they will say that the daughters of man are the line of Cain, and how that's wicked and that's evil. And so I think that's problematic. That's implying that every generation and every child that's born of Seth is going to be godly, and every person that's born of Cain is going to be wicked. That's just unbiblical. How can we guarantee that every generation and every child is going to be right just because you came from one generation? That's wrong. You look at the New Testament, where Jesus corrects the Pharisees, where they're claiming their generation all the way back to Abraham, and Jesus says, you're a son of your father Satan. I think that's wrong. But listen, I believe what's being referred to here is these sons of God are actually demonic spirits. Let me prove this to you. Turn me to the book of Job, chapter 1. If you're looking for Job, you can get almost to the middle of your Bible and see the book of Psalms. And right before Psalms is Job. Now, this is important that you understand, because this is part of the wickedness that is in the earth that God sends judgment. Now, I know this may be new for some of you to hear this particular story, this particular way, and to hear this, but I think it's important that you understand. And we're going to look at the New Testament also to prove this particular point as well. Job chapter 1. Now, at this point of the story, you know what's happening in Job's life. Job is a righteous man. And coming into the presence of God is Satan himself, but there's someone else who comes along with him to ask, to bring temptation to Job. Verse 6 of Job chapter 1. Now, there was a day when the sons of what? God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. For the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. You have these demonic spirits who's coming with Satan himself, are coming before the Lord asking to be able to bring temptation to Satan. This phrase that is used here is referring to angelic beings that are here coming before the Lord. Now, this phrase, the sons of God, taking that back to Genesis chapter 6, and it said the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were attractive. And it says it went into them and they had children. So here's the thing. Angelic spirits don't have gender according to Scripture. They cannot have children themselves. So what could this be? It could be nothing more than the spirits possessing some of these wicked, vile men and being demon-possessed and going into the daughters of men, and society is now violated, not just from an ethical standpoint, but now the cosmic world is involved in this, and God looks at the world and He said, it is beyond wickedness. Are you with me this morning? So you go back to Genesis chapter 6, and you look at this, and we see these sons of God coming into the daughters of man, and certainly they themselves cannot have children, but they can possess someone. Listen to me, if you don't believe demonic possession is correct, just read the New Testament. There are times when Satan is casting demons out of men and women. Listen, this is why you need to be careful to understand it. Listen, as a believer in Christ, you cannot be possessed. I want to make that very clear, because the Spirit of God lives in you, and greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. So you don't have that fear. But you can be oppressed by these demonic beings and spirits. But listen to me, those individuals that are lost and who have given themselves literally to the devil, he can indwell them with a demonic spirit. So you get to Genesis chapter 6, and when you look at verse 5, and you see the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, all the creation order of all that God has designed for it to be was completely out of order. And so God saw wickedness not just in humanity, but in the demonic world. And God is saying, judgment must come. Now what happened to these demonic spirits? Now we don't see it happen here, but I want to show you in the New Testament that judgment came to them, and there's a final judgment awaiting them. Listen to me. You can't thwart what God has designed. They were designed not for this purpose. And so what has happened is God brings judgment to them and He binds them. Now, turn me to 2 Peter, the New Testament. We're going to be going a couple different places. You can keep your finger there or put a Bible marker or a piece of paper in 2 Peter. We're going to come back to 2 Peter and 1 Peter because these two books highlight this biblical story of Noah and the ark and show us insight to what has happened. In 2 Peter chapter 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 4, and I want you to see clearly that the author here, Peter, makes reference to the angels that we saw in Genesis chapter 6. So we see now that Peter's calling them angels and not just, quote, sons of God. This is why I want to say to you that the New Testament helps us interpret the Old Testament. If we simply come to the conclusion that the sons of God were just generations of Seth, you have a problem of interpreting 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Stop right there. What's the connection? The angels he's making reference to are in the days of who? In the days of Noah. Now your Bible may have a footnote and may call hell there Tartarus. May call it some different place. Listen, this is not a place by which is where all of the lost individuals who have received judgment when they've not believed God and they've died and they're sent to hell. Tartarus is probably some other spiritual realm that they are bound, and it says it's waiting the final judgment. Let me give you the chronology again, just to put it in time factor for you. This was some 4,361 years ago that these angels have been bound. And they're awaiting what? Final judgment. They thwarted the plan of God of what they were created for, and they thought that what they were going to do was going to be unchecked, and God has brought judgment upon them. Now listen to me. I want to say to you that when God looks and says wickedness is on the land, it is beyond humanity. There is something in the whole cosmic realm that is at odds, and God sees it, and it's time that God has to do something. And that's why I want you to see, thirdly, looking back at Genesis chapter 6, it says God was sorry and planned judgment. Now listen to me. You need to understand what it means when there's sorrow of God. It doesn't mean that God made a mistake. When we say that we're sorry, we imply that we've done something wrong and we have to fix that. His sorrow is tied to not his mistake, but what he now has to do in spite of sinfulness. Look back at Genesis 6, make sure you understand this. "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now listen to me, let me give you a description here. This is anthropomorphic description, which means that this is being described only in a human terms that we can give to God. Are you with me? You understand that? We can only describe God's the way by which we can describe ourselves. God was sorry. We're sorry when their sin has taken place. But listen to me, God is not sorry. I want to make it clear again that a mistake was made. God's sorry because of what He's now going to have to do in regard to this sin. Which means all of those angels that have been created and all of humanity that has been created and that great population, now God has to bring judgment upon them. Let me say this to you. God loves His creation. He loves it enough to judge His creation too. And we see very clearly that God has brought, He's going to bring judgment. Let me tell you another time when God is described to have this. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. After Saul was king and Saul's heart was turned from God, the Bible says God was sorry that He chose Saul as king. Does that mean that that God had chosen the wrong king. I mean, very clearly we see that Samuel has to go anoint him. Very clearly it's God's sovereign plan. We know that he's in charge of this. What does it mean? Again, because he knows God's sorrowful, because he has to bring judgment upon a man who now is unrighteous and is wicked. It grieves him. Don't think, church, that as a believer, that your sin doesn't grieve God. This is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that the Holy Spirit is grieved by our sin. Why? Listen to me, believer. I want you to get this. Because the Spirit of God that lives in you, who is part of God, whole purpose is to bring God glory. And when we sin, it grieves the Spirit of God within us because we are not bringing God glory. This world, this created world in Genesis 6 was no longer bringing God glory. God had to bring judgment. Is anybody getting it this morning, making sense here? So this is the sin that is here. It is rampant. It is wicked. It is vile. And God has created it. Listen to me. We're only 1,600 years. And in chapter 1, we went from it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good to it's wicked. God has to bring judgment. Listen to me. I want you to understand something. This is all a foreshadowing of what is to come. Hang on to that thought because we're going to come back to there. So I want you to understand something. I want you to see the grace now. Don't lose this. Even though God has looked here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, look at it again, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And then you get down in verse 7, the Lord says, I'm going to blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. It sounds like everything's going to be gone. But listen to me, don't forget the promise. Don't forget the promise that God made in Genesis 3. Look back to Genesis 3. This is the grace moment. In Genesis chapter 3, when God is speaking a curse to the serpent, remember in verse 15, notice what he says. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I showed you that's Christ. So listen, when we get to Genesis chapter 6 and it seems so deplorable and it seems so depressing and it seems so sad, listen to me, in the midst of this, this means that there has to be something greater to come still. This is what I want you to understand through all of this history that's here in chronology, from Genesis all the way up to Malachi, up to Jesus' time of His coming. Although there are times it seems like God has abandoned them, don't forget the promise at the beginning of creation that Jesus is coming. We get lost oftentimes in the circumstances, and I'm sure the people of Israel probably did at times too. I'm sure when they're in the wilderness, I know they forgot, because remember, what did they do? What did they say to Moses? Moses, can't we go back to where we were? Can't we go back to bondage? They lost sight of the promise. And oftentimes, even believers today are losing sight of the future promise that is coming. I've said this to you last week. I said it to you a week ago, and I'll say it to you this week and probably every week. Satan is a defeated foe. Don't forget that. The one who is coming is far greater. So I want you to understand that even though God saw wickedness, there's a promise that is embedded here in Genesis chapter 3. And through this, I want you to see something else that God sees. He doesn't just see wickedness. He looks and he sees someone else. He saw Noah and his righteousness. Look at the text again. And God saw Noah and he planned redemption. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's important to understand this. Back in verse 5, we saw that God saw wickedness. In verse 8, we see now God is seeing Noah. He sees this righteous man. And in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Listen to me. I want to give a point of application to you right now. Whether you're a student, whether you're a husband, whether you're a wife, or whether you're a grandparent or a grandchild, and if you're in a very difficult situation, don't say to me, it's impossible to live for God in your situation. You don't live in Noah's situation, and he was a righteous man. He was blameless. And all this wicked and vile stuff that's going on, why? Because his eyes were on God and not upon the things around him. So I say to you that when God looked down this earth and he saw wickedness, yet there was a man who still loved God. How is that possible? By God's grace. Only by God's grace. I want to point out something to you here in verse 9. Look at it again. When the Bible says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, I want to make certain that you don't get something confused here. This doesn't mean that Noah was sinless. Noah was not a perfect man, but a blameless man and a righteous man. Vastly different. Listen, there's been no perfect man except one, and that's Jesus Christ. So clearly we need to understand what he's saying here. To be blameless and to be righteous is completely different than what our understanding and thought pattern is. To be blameless clearly means it's a person who doesn't continue in his blameworthiness behaviors, but hates them and turns from them. If someone is righteous, it's someone who hates sin and turns from sin and trusts God and obeys God and is made right by God in his eyes. Listen. Noah's righteous not because of just him being a good man, but because he believed God. That's what made him righteous. It wasn't his moral character only, church. He could have been moral, and I'm sure there were moral people who probably died in the flood. It was because he believed in God. Because when God says to him in verse 11 and 12 and 13, look at verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And so as he hears this, I want you to just put yourself in his shoes. Okay, I can make an ark. And then next statement. Make rooms in it and cover it inside and out with pitch. Okay, I can do that. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. And 50 feet long. A football and a half long. Now, do you think that Noah's mindset was just a little bit different now? And he's saying that God's going to bring judgment, but he's not even complaining. He's listening. Why? Because it's back to verse 9. Noah walked with God. Come on, church. You got to get it this morning. He's walking with the Lord so that when God gives him an instruction, it's not something that he balks against or jumps against. Why? Because he's walking with God. So when God gives him something that seems to be odd, I think that's odd, hadn't rained, hadn't flooded, nobody else is around doing that, and so God says to do it, and he does it. Why? He's walking with God. Listen, this is why he's righteous. Let me prove this to you. To see what the New Testament says. Keep your finger here. Go to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to see how the author of Hebrews in this Hall of Faith chapter, if you were at Peter, you're real close to Hebrews early. If you had your finger marked there, just go to one book before Peter, or excuse me, two books before Peter. You got James before that, then Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and all of this explanation of these people of faith, I want you to see how Noah is seen as a man of faith and how he's given righteousness to prove to you that it's not because he's a perfect man or a moral man, but it's based on his faith and belief. Hebrews 11 verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. So put your mindset in Noah's day. In that day, when it's wicked, when it's vile, the only way that Noah's going to please God is by faith in God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, is that not what faith is? In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So when you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and you see that he is a righteous man, his righteousness in description by the author here of Moses, who most likely wrote this, is saying that Noah was righteous because he believed what God said, that God was given a way by which he could be, listen to me, saved. The way that he could be saved from the judgment that was to come. And because he believed in that way, which was the ark, God declared him to be righteous. If you don't believe me in saying that he's going to be saved, I know this is a figurative expression here, but it's a literal expression here for Noah. He was literally saved, was he not? He was. If you don't believe that, he wouldn't have lived. Just continue to read verse 17 of Genesis 6 to prove to you that what God has given to him is his plan of redemption. God planned redemption for Noah and his family and the animals that he chose, which was to build the ark. It was the way by which he's going to be redeemed. And what I said redemption is to be saved out of something. What is Noah going to be saved out of? A vast, wide, spread, global judgment. I want you to see it. I don't want you to miss it. Verse 17. For behold, I'll bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them, what? Alive with you. The ark provided redemption for Noah and his family and the animals. Noah, as God said, go build this huge, massive ark. He's believing what God is going to do. Now listen to me. It didn't happen 6 weeks later. Noah's faith was something that persevered through much hardship. And so it was his perseverance through this that God saw that he's going to be true. Let me show you how long it took. Go back with me to chapter 5. Let me just show you, if you've not put this time frame together, that when God told Noah to build the ark, teenagers, adults, it wasn't 1 year later that he did this. I mean, even with modern technology, I don't think you can build a boat like this today. Avondale couldn't even do this today. Genesis 5, anybody working here for Avondale? No darts thrown to you. Genesis 5, verse 32, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now look with me to chapter 7, verse 11. So he's beginning to build this ark when he's 500 years old, and notice how old he is when the waters come. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. Now you talk about some specifics. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open. And listen to me, I want you to see what that just says. The flood wasn't just from the heavens. It came from the earth also. Every bit of water that was there, it bursts forth and it's flooding the earth. Listen to me. Imagine that you're standing and the rain hasn't happened yet and water's starting to rise up around your ankles and around your knees. And guess what's in the ringing of your ears? Noah, a herald of righteousness saying, it's coming! Now listen to me. Noah, God planned redemption, but I want to say to you, as I just alluded to, that God didn't just have Noah building this ark in secret. Hello? If Blaine was building it at his yard, even though it's off of 434 down another road, I think I'm going to see a 450-foot boat, three stories high, sticking over the trees. And I'm going to say, what in the world is Blaine doing? And I'm sure that the people, as they saw Noah doing this, Noah wasn't doing secretively. There's something that Noah is doing in the process. I want you to turn with me. I want you to see this in 2 Peter chapter 2. You had your finger there just a moment ago. And I want you to see very clearly what was Peter doing. Remember, he's been declared righteous because of his faith and believing of the redemption that God was giving him, which was the ark to save him from the judgment that was to come. But notice what the Bible says Noah was, what he was doing in chapter 2, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, say with me, a herald of righteousness. What's Noah doing? He's preaching righteousness. Saying that you can be right before God. Listen, what is Noah saying? He's not oblivious to the wicked world in which he lived. He was very clearly aware of what was going on. And he's preaching righteousness. God promised there's a covenant with Noah and his family that could go in the ark. But the whole time, Noah's preaching. He's begging. He's pleading. A herald is not someone who sits on a street with his mouth covered. It's someone who is giving a beck and call to come. For 100 years he's doing this. But guess what? No one heard. Go back to Genesis. Now I want you to think of something. I want to give you something for the sake of time. I don't want to puzzle your brain with math. But I do want to point something out to you, as I did this week. When you look at Genesis 5, I would challenge you to do this. All these people who lived long, some of them actually lived all the way up to the point of the flood. Let me just give them to you. You can go back and check me if you want to. When Noah was 500 years old, Methuselah was 869 years old. Methuselah is the oldest man who lived, and he died at 100 years later at 969. Guess how many years Noah built the boat? 100 years. And God took Methuselah's life right before the ark came. We're not told if Methuselah believed. Most likely he was. I'll tell you another one. Lamech. Not the same Lamech that was in chapter 4 that we read about, because it's a different generation. Lamech, the one that's in chapter 4, is from Cain's genealogy. And you get to Lamech in chapter 5, that's from Seth's genealogy. Lamech also lived up to five years before the flood came. Noah could have had some help on the boat. We don't know, but listen to me. There's many people who's on this earth at that time. But what we do know is that that Noah and his family are the only ones who make it in. Now listen to me. I want you to see that maybe where faith could have been questioned. Go to Genesis chapter 7. After Noah has been preaching and he's doing all of these things and he's doing what God has called him to do. Notice with me at Genesis chapter 7 verse 10. After they're on the ark, notice what God shows us in the Word. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Now listen to me. I want you to think about that for a moment. Imagine that you're Noah and your family, and you've heard this preaching from Noah and his family, and you're on the ark, and the door gets closed, and nothing happens. I wonder if a little doubt happens to come in there. Where's the water coming? Apparently Noah's family believed, but we're not told. But imagine all the people who could have been outside. Ah, Noah, you spent 100 years building a boat. Nothing's happening now. But let me show you something. There was no way that no one else could get in. Look at chapter 7, verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. Don't miss this. And the Lord shut him in. Now listen to me. It wasn't just the Lord shutting him in. It was the Lord bringing the animals too. Two by two, and all those seven clean, and two of the unclean, bringing all that. Now listen to me, if the boat alone wasn't obvious, can you imagine the flock of animals flying over land, and you imagine sitting in your tent, and you hear the ground rumbling, and all these animals starting to walk by, and maybe in the back of your mind you're thinking, I wonder what's happening here? What's happening is that God was sovereignly choosing those animals, just like God sovereignly chose Noah and put them in the ark. And when God closed the door, redemption was for them, and it was judgment for everyone else. Listen to me. I want you to understand something. Noah did exactly as God had told him to do, from everything, from the exact pitch, from the exact measurement, everything that he told him to do. Listen, what God had told him to do, even look at me, if you would, let me show this to you. If you look down to Genesis chapter 6 and look at verse 14, notice what God told him to do. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. Now listen to me. Do you know what is about to happen here? To cover something in pitch in this day, in our day we get that from coal and tar, etc. To get pitch from this day before the flood took place, they had to cut trees, let resin come out of the trees, then they had to burn trees, get the coal and mix the ash with the resin in order to have pitch. And he had to do that to a boat that's 450 foot long and three stories high, but he does everything that God has told him to do. He doesn't complain one iota. He does everything. Look at chapter 6, verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Genesis chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Genesis 7, verse 9 at the end. Noah did as God had commanded him. Why is he a man of righteousness? He walked with God. He did what God said. You want to know how to live in this generation? Do the same thing. Walk with God. Do what He says, even if it doesn't make sense to everyone around you. Who cares if they mock you? Because one day that door will be shut, just like it was in Noah's day. And let me show you how this story of God providing for redemption for Noah and judgment that was going to come, that it is a foreshadowing of a greater redemption in the future. Why do we know that this shows us that there's a greater redemption to come? Yeah, did God save Noah and his family? He certainly did. Did God redeem Noah and his family? Absolutely. But we know that after the flood that there has to be something greater because of something that is said in Genesis 8. Look at Genesis 8 with me. Because after the flood, man still needed a perfect redemption. Look at Genesis 8. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Listen, time frame, the flood's over, the boat's landed, the door's open, the family goes out, the animals are exiting, and there's death all over the land. Verse 21, after he's burnt these sacrifices to the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I would never again curse the ground because of man. Listen, for the attention, not past tense, of man's heart is evil from his youth. Listen to me. If man is still sinful, one of two things has to be the case. Either God messed up and didn't do his job fully in the flood, or either this shows us that there's a greater redemption to come. I think it's the latter. This was the perfect redemption for that time. Noah wasn't the seed of Eve that God promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to crush the enemy. But this was to show us a foreshadowing, listen to me, of God's grace and redemption and final judgment to come. Yes, there was this time that there was still a greater redemption needed because there was redemption that was needed here. Sinfulness was across the world, but yet God is giving a promise because it also shows us there's a sacrifice being made here to imply that one day, if this sacrifice is made and mankind is still sinful, there has to be a greater sacrifice later that can eradicate the need for sacrifice. Is anybody getting it? Let me show you how this also shows. Not only does it show us that man still needs a redeemer, turn to 1 Peter. I want to show you that the ark foreshadowed a greater salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. We'll start in verse 18. The ark foreshadowed a final salvation. I've said to you that this ark was what saved them from the judgment that was to come. And it foreshadows a final salvation that will come in Christ. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I believe that's the spirits that's in prison there that we just talked about, the angelic spirits who are bound. As he's ascending, he's proclaiming judgment to them. He's not going to hell and giving a second chance to those who are there. Verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Who's the spirits that are there in days of Noah? The angels that we talked about already, that in 2 Peter he talks about are bound in Tartarus. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of what? Jesus Christ. What does Peter equate baptism with? Not that baptism saves us, he said, but it is one that points forward towards our need for salvation in none other than Jesus. Let me show you what else the flood foreshadows. 2 Peter, you're in 1 Peter, go to 2 Peter. It foreshadows the fact that there's a salvation to come that's greater than what the ark provided, because the ark only provided for that time frame. It wasn't an eternal salvation. And it shows us that now 1 Peter is saying to us, it is symbol in the aspect that our salvation in Christ, our baptism, symbolizes how we're protected and we need a full salvation through Jesus Christ. But let me show you also the flood foreshadowed a final judgment to come. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 5 through 7 that we read earlier. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. You see very clearly there in verse 5 through 7 that God is going to bring a greater judgment and condemnation that happened there even in Noah's day. Now listen to me. Let me show you the greater patience of God today than he was in Noah's day. In Noah's day, it was 1,650 years. God brought judgment. Since that flood, we're now 4,361 years later. Almost four times the amount of patience. Can you tell me that you look around our world and it's not wicked? What's going on in Philadelphia with a doctor who has killed innocent children? And we have to debate about this? We are in a wicked world. And God demonstrated great patience, but listen to me, that patience won't last. For one day He is going to come. He is going to come. And He's going to come, and when He does, He's going to bring great judgment upon this earth. And He is going to bring it with great fire and fury. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Peter 3. I want to show you what He's talking about with patience and God's coming. Verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Do not overlook this one fact. That with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Listen to me, just as it was in Noah's day, and all those people didn't think it was coming, when it came, it was too late. And as he's saying here, in Peter's words, there's going to be a day when the patience is over and God's going to send His judgment. The day of Noah is going to be like the day, Jesus' day. Matthew, look with me, 24, very quickly. Matthew 24 and verse 36 of how this all points to this final redemption. I want you to see how Noah is seen and his day is compared in the New Testament multiple times. Verse 36 of Matthew 24 in Jesus' words, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Listen to me, church. Listen. You and I need to live like Noah. We don't know when the Son of Man will come. And you don't know to whom God has chosen, but listen, He's called you and me, listen, to be ambassadors of righteousness, to be heralds, to preach the gospel. We look around and we say, well, our world's not as bad as some other countries. Listen, I'm sure there were certain parts of the world that may not have been as bad as this particular region Noah lived in, but guess what? It didn't keep the flood from coming. It came, and the door was shut. Listen to me. We must be passionately proclaiming the gospel. You can't redeem them yourselves, but you can proclaim the Redeemer. You can proclaim the Savior. You can preach the gospel. Listen, this is what I want. I don't want to live and go to my grave pointlessly, fruitlessly, living a life. This is what did I live for? I want to live passionately, and I want to lead you to live with that same zeal and passion as a church and as a believer in Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel until that day comes. That's what we're supposed to live like. So how do we live very quickly till that day comes? Let me just give it to you very quickly. The Word tells us how we're supposed to live this way. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, how did Noah live? As a man of righteousness in his generation. This is yours and my generation. This is ours. Listen to me. It will not do you any good to curse the generation that you live in. But it will do good for you to live godly in the generation that you live in. It won't do you any good to speak bad words about certain individuals or certain political officials, but it will do you good to be salt and light in this generation. It will do good in this generation to proclaim the gospel in this generation, because that's the only thing that will change this generation. How else do you live? Just as a point of reference, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 18 that we just read says, how do we live in this day but live holy and godly lives as we eagerly await His coming? Church, believer, this is how you must live. If you are living lazy Christian lives, you're going to stand accountable for God for that. I pray that God looks and He sees people in this body who are not perfect, but are blameless and righteous because of Jesus Christ, and who are living passionately for the gospel. What do you need to do in this generation that you've yet to do? Have you been lackadaisical in your walk with Christ, thinking that someone else is going to do what Christ has called you to do? Fathers, are you being a herald of righteousness to your family? Husbands, are you leading your family as Christ loved the church, pleading the gospel, praying for God to do a mighty work in your family? You don't know if tomorrow's it. You don't know if next week is. You can't save your children, but you can sure give Jesus to your children. Mamas, grandmothers, how are you living? Listen, it's time that we not be rocked to sleep in this wicked generation and compromise our convictions of what the world is. Listen, God set a standard. Satan is tempting us from that standard, but I'm calling you to live righteous in this generation. Children, the same for you. Noah's children went on the boat. Why? Because they were righteous as well. Because they listened. They listened to the herald of righteousness. May you be a herald as well for the gospel. Now, unbeliever, I say this to you this morning. Some of you have probably heard the gospel as someone being a herald and teaching you the truth, and you have been like the generation in which Noah has lived, and you have thought in your mindset, you've got time upon time. That's what the generation that Noah lived in thought too. They thought they had plenty of time, but when the door was shut, judgment came. And listen to me. Either when you die or when Jesus returns, if you are not in Christ, the door is shut for you. Why delay? Believe in the amazing grace of Christ today and be declared righteous and be made right and be a child of God and be redeemed from the sinful, wicked world in which we live and be redeemed from the final judgment that is to come. Believe. Believe. May God do that in your heart today. Why hold on? Why hold on to your sin when Christ has made a way? Oh, you may be just like Adam and Eve and still trying to do your loincloths and trying to make your own redemption, but I can say to you it wasn't good for them. It's not good for you. Jesus is your redemption. Choose Him today. And believer, this morning, you may be here this morning and you're confident in your redemption. Let me say to you, may your heart be filled with jubilation for what Christ has done for you. That the cross was sufficient. The redemption was made for you. May you be thankful. And listen, I know in this room that there's probably several of you who may have very difficult things going on in your life. How in the world does this connect with your life? It connects perfectly. Because if God can provide redemption through Jesus and He can provide a way to overcome sin and judgment, then He can certainly meet you with whatever is going on in your life right now. And He can help you. Because if He can redeem you from sin, He can redeem you from chaos in your life. This is the God we serve, church. He's worthy. He's worthy. Would you pray with me? Father, my heart is filled with thanks for the grace upon grace that You gave even in Noah's day. You made redemption possible through the ark to save him and his family. But we see clearly that a perfect redemption was still needed, and You gave it through Your Son. Father, I pray right now for believers in this room who has been discouraged and they thought that they're not valuable. May they realize how precious they are in Your sight. You've redeemed them through Your Son. They are Your children. Oh God, I pray that our eyes would not get captivated with the wickedness in which we live. May we hold to You just like Noah did. Such a wicked generation, but he walked with You, and when You asked him to do something, he did it. I pray for believers in this room who are struggling with obedience this morning, who are trying to do it their way instead of being obedient and surrendering their will and surrendering their sin and laying it down and saying, I choose to do it God's way. I pray for the believers in this room. Whatever they may struggle with right now in their heart and their mind, God, give them victory over that. May they be righteous in this generation. Father, I do pray if there are any individuals in this room, child, teenager, man, woman, boy or girl, that if they have yet been redeemed and in this moment they recognize that their way is not right, but You provided redemption through Your Son, God, save them today. Bring them to Yourself. God, be gracious. Be a redeemer. In this moment, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing. There'll be pastors here to pray with you. You come. Whatever your need may be, salvation, prayer, you come. We're here. You obey.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.